Day in Acts chapter 4. And as I saw in the bulletin, I think if you don't have a Bible, it can be found on page 912 of your pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. When they being Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we have confessed both corporately and even in the reading of your word, you are the sovereign Lord. You rule the nations. You rule creation. And it is our prayer, even now, you might rule our hearts, our minds. All for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1904 and in 1905, there was a man by the name of Evan Roberts. I would suspect you probably have not heard of him, but he was a part of what is known as the Welsh Revival. I heard this story as one who was a part of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and I had a senior minister there who was Welsh, and as I remember it, it was either in a sermon or a conversation. I don't actually remember which one, but he was talking about Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts had a desire for his countrymen, his family, his community. Well, he wanted them to know Christ and to hear the gospel. And so on one occasion, he was at a meeting. There was an evangelist. And after the evangelist had been there, finished preaching and speaking, he prayed. And part of the evangelist's prayer was very simple. And it was this. He said, "Lord, bend us." Well, that struck with Evan Roberts such that he adapted. He took that as his motto and he adapted it. He, in fact, added on to it just a bit because he said, "Well, I don't want just the Lord to do that in me. I want it to be done throughout all of England. I want everyone to know Christ." And so he created, as it were, this motto that went a little bit different than "Lord, bend us." It went as far as to say, "Lord, bend the church, save the world." If you know anything about church history, you could easily say at some of the greatest moments, if I could use the word appropriately, at some of the greatest revivals the world has ever known, it came about, why? Because the church was on her knees. And as the church was on her knees, did she ever shine so brightly? That's a bit of what our text looks like this morning. I understand you're not in this book of Acts. Luke wrote this. He gives an orderly account, as he says in Acts chapter 1. But where we are in Acts chapter 4, it's a conclusion of this long event. You can begin the event, as it were, in Acts chapter 3. It's where the lame beggar is healed. And Peter is preaching, and John is preaching. They're teaching about Jesus. And if you know anything about it, what happens? We're not talking about Pentecost. We're talking about after Pentecost. They've been teaching about Christ. Well, the authorities don't like it, do they? And so they arrest them. They appear before the council, the Sanhedrin, and they are told with mighty threats, you must stop. You must stop preaching about Christ. Your life depends on it. Beatings will come if you do not stop preaching about this Jesus. Everyone would have known something about this Jesus. It hasn't been that long since He has died and risen and ascended into heaven. So they're all very familiar with the event. And yet Peter and John keep preaching, don't they? They're charged not to. They're threatened. They're let go. Aren't you amazed at what they do? What do Peter and John do? What would you do if you had found yourself before such a court? Don't talk about Jesus. Peter and John, they don't move. They don't come back with any kind of complaint and say, we didn't sign up for this. This was not a part of the deal. I don't want any bit of this. They don't change friend groups. They don't change their mailing address. They're not looking for another church, one that might be more tolerant. What do? Isn't it amazing? They go right back home to the very friends they had been stripped of. We're told not to do. They say, we must preach Jesus. Let us report on what has happened. It's such a trial. Doesn't it begin to be that which tests our faith? Maybe you're familiar with, sometimes we call him the doctor. That is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He talks a great deal about prayer and faith and trials and faith. And in fact, he says it's prayer, your prayer life in trials and tribulations. He calls it the acid test of faith. If you want to know what you're made of, as it were, you can see it in your prayer life. Because how do you and I react when we experience trials and tribulations? Easy to complain, isn't it? Be anxious. Try to avoid it. And yet, does not the Bible over and over remind us there's great amounts of maturity, even of grace, for those who would be faithful in trial? You might even say it's the ultimate test of your profession of faith. It's found in how you and I pray. And that's what these dear saints are doing here in Acts chapter 4. After having undergone such a trial with threats, future of beatings, they come together and they pray. I want for the remainder of our time to spend some time looking at the content of their prayer. What is it that they pray? What would you pray in such a circumstance? How do Peter and John report, and how do the people respond? We can see it in verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. In verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. They come together. They have this moment of prayer. It's a knee-jerk reaction. And it's not a personal prayer, is it? It's a corporate prayer. I don't think that means that every voice was praying the same thing. I think it's to say we all agree with what is being prayed here. But they're all together. It really does put a premium on corporate prayer, doesn't it? That there's something powerful. Something that should be a priority for the church to gather together to pray. And so what do we learn when they would begin to pray? I think your points are, in fact, outlined in the bulletin. But the first thing I think is most important is they know who they are praying to. And that might be just a duh moment, obvious moment. But consider what they're saying when they have endured such a trial and a threat. They know exactly who they're praying to. How do they begin their prayer? Sovereign Lord. And if you follow their prayer, it's quite interesting, isn't it? It's logical, it's clear, it's laid out, it makes sense. But not a bit of the prayer brings this feeling. They're rushed. They're in a dire circumstance, no doubt. There are urgent threats upon them. And yet they seem to have such a calmness about them when they pray. You pray like that? Do you have such an understanding of who you're praying to that regardless of what is happening around you, there's comfort within you? Because you know who you're praying to. You're praying to God. And they're saying, Sovereign Lord. They begin with this high level measure of confidence. See, that's very important. When you have a high view, a high understanding of God, it will set in motion the kind of petitions that you would put before God. That's how our prayer life can be evaluated, can't it? That if we have a very high view of God, we would say then there's nothing that we can't pray because there's nothing too hard for Him. There's nothing that's impossible to Him. We can pray for anything. We can pray for everything because He is the sovereign Lord. If you don't see Him as the sovereign Lord, if your view of God, that He has limits, there are limitations to Him. He has lots of power, but He's not the Almighty One. It's going to put a limit on your prayer request, isn't it? There are only so many things that God then could answer. Because He's a powerful God, but He's a limited powerful God. You see, your view of God shapes everything about how you and I pray. On one occasion, perhaps you're familiar with him, Martin Luther, German monk, he was in a bit of a debate with a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus, he was Dutch. He's a humanist. He would have been known as a Catholic theologian and a philosopher. And they're in this debate, that is Erasmus and Luther, and it's over the issue of when should you or when should you not bring up God? Are there contexts, are there places in which God shouldn't be named? This doesn't have anything to do with him. At one point, Luther looks at Erasmus and he says, Erasmus, your God is too human. And what he was saying to Erasmus is he's saying, Erasmus, your God is too small. If there are contexts in which you have found that God is no longer necessary, that God is no longer in control, he's no longer powerful, then your God is too small. You don't know the God, the Bible. And that's what we get here. They say, Sovereign Lord. We know exactly who we are praying to. Even as we were instructed in our confession of faith. The word that came first was, sometimes we have these rote prayers or rote confessions and we have them memorized and so we just utter them. And it's as though they have no power. Trust that you know that's not true. But here, it's not a rote prayer, is it? It's not mechanical. It's not written down. It's principled. It's saying, we know who you are. You are, in fact, the sovereign Lord. Now, when you see that, and it says sovereign Lord, it's not the word Lord that you tend to read in your New Testament. It's not the Greek word kurios. they're not using that word. They're using a very different form of it. And what they're saying is they're saying this. This is the absolute sovereign. This is the masterful sovereign. There is no one higher than this God. And it fits, doesn't it? Because they have just left the highest court in the land. Begin their prayer by saying, but there's a higher court. We are now moving. We're shifting our perspective, our confidence. We're no longer before the human court. We're before the heavenly court. The one who is sovereign over all creation, over the heavens and the earth, the land and the seas. That's who we are praying to. Sovereign Lord. Why would you want to pray like that? Why do you want to know that that is God? Because if you find yourself in these kind of circumstances, what are you looking for? Assurance, aren't you? And everything's going to be okay. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know when. I'm not even sure I know why. That there's an assurance. God is with me. And they are saying quite clearly, He is. He is with you because this is the sovereign Lord. This is the one who spoke ex nihilo. That is, out of nothing. He creates all things. This is the one who would send His Son for your life and mine. This is the one who would speak and reveal Himself through His Word. That's why when you read this, it tickled your ear for a moment. You're going, I've heard something about this prayer before. Where did this prayer come from? They say sovereign Lord, but what are they talking about? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. You see it in verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They're pulling on something. They're pulling on the Word of God. Where are they pulling from? They're pulling from Psalm 2. They're pulling from this messianic psalm. They're pulling from something that God had promised. You remember that early church father, Tertullian? Do you know what he says? He says, prayer is asking God for what He has promised. Isn't that helpful to understanding why they're saying, this is what you spoke through your servant David? Now in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage here? They've modified it just a bit and they've said, why do the Gentiles rage? They're saying, what happened then? Not new now. They're not saying, we're New Testament people. The Old Testament folk have no idea what you're talking about. No, what are they saying? There's nothing new under the sun. What was a problem then? There? Perhaps even further back. The problem has always been since Genesis chapter 3. It's the same problem today. Sin. It may have changed forms slightly. But it is still the same problem. It's in you, it's in me, it's sin. So they can say, why do the Gentiles rage? Why are these things happening? I don't understand what's going on. Help me to know what to do. We're looking for answers. Isn't our world doing the same thing? Aren't we looking for answers? But where do we look for answers? Psychology? Sociology? Anthropology? But we tend to look for truth out there instead of looking for the eternal truth right here, the Word of God. They're saying, why do the nations, why do the Gentiles rage? This picture, this image of a storm. It's all around us. It surely comes in a form of violence. They've been threatened. Beatings are coming. We've mentioned it. But it's not just in violence. You see it, don't you? Couldn't you pray something like this right now? Why do the Gentiles rage? There's violence around us. We heard it in the pastoral prayer. There are other things too, aren't there? Not just violence. But suicides. What about the ever-changing waves of moral and social ethics? Change almost as frequently as the tide. Forms might change. There's a loss of direction. But the reality is the same, isn't it? Sin was deadly in the garden. It's deadly today. So when we're looking for answers, we can say, Sovereign Lord, we need You. And we need Your direction. It's why they go as far as to say, and the people's plot in vain. What are they saying there? You could translate that. There's empty schemes. Do you understand why they're saying that? Why do the Gentiles rage and why do they plot in vain? Why do they have these empty schemes? Because the world can put all kinds of masquerades before you. They can put on these large marketing campaigns for live like this, live your best life now. And what they're saying is, if you are cut off from God, you have nothing. It matters not what you portray to the world. You don't have anything. It's an empty scheme. It's a vain plot. What you need, what I need, is the same truth that these people are claiming. God is not just powerful. Sovereignly powerful. And they anchor themselves. Did you see it? It's almost as though they slid it in. You and I weren't ready for it. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I don't know where all of you come from and what your understanding of that word is, predestination. We can agree it's in the Bible. We just read it. But don't you find great comfort in what they're saying? This is Acts 4. This is not Ephesians chapter 1. This is not Romans chapter 8. This is not a ploy and a clarification of how you are saved. Although, yes, you are saved that way. They're saying this is Tuesday afternoon. This is the ordinary Christian life. Don't you want to know that there is a sovereign Lord over all things? That not a single thing happens to you apart from Him willing it. That you have never experienced anything in life where this Lord goes in His heavenly throne, I'm a bit worried about them down there. That God has never been stressed, ever. He's always enthroned. This is where they're going. God has predestined this. It's a very important point. Because what they're saying and what they're seeing in Psalm 2 is something is being fulfilled in our time. That's why they connect it with who? Connect it with Jesus. That anointed one that we heard about in Psalm 2. Here He is. We know Him. Crucified. Died and was buried. Rose again on the third day. What we confessed, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Why are they using such a term? Because you and I live in a world that talks about the crucifixion like it's a problem or it's an accident. You've got many people who would say that there are other options. All God always lead to God. You've heard that one before. But there are some who want to say, how could we have done this? There had to have been a better way. Or more new. Perhaps you've heard this. Jesus was a victim. Friends, Jesus was no victim on the cross. You and I did not need a victim. We need a sufficient substitute. The doctor says this about the cross itself, thinking on verse 28, that God does not react to what happened on the cross. This is what he says. God was the author of the cross. Here in this text, the whole thing is put absolutely perfect. It was the action of God. That is how the early church explained it in the middle of prayer. Sovereign Lord, who have predestined all things. Do you see what it's doing? Not promoting any form of laziness. Building boldness in the people of God. That they would pray in a very bold manner. They know who rules. They know who reigns. They know who redeems. They say, Sovereign Lord. They know who they are praying to. I know that we have two more points. I promise they won't be nearly as long. But you can appreciate why they spent so much time. Why do we need to know who we're praying to? Because it anchors everything else that we're doing. What we're praying. Secondly, they don't just know who they're praying to. They know what they're praying to. For these dear saints, they come before the Lord and they recognize with clear vision, this is who we're praying to. This is what He's like. This is who He is. Now we're ready to ask and say, Oh Lord, move. Do something. Work. It's as though what they're saying is, before we make any supplication, we need to have a true understanding of who God is, because it's going to require that kind of a God to work. If we don't know who He is, we're not ready to pray for Him to do anything. So they get understanding of who He is. They ask Him for something. What would you ask for? Here in prayer, what are you frequently praying to the Sovereign Lord, asking Him to do? What do these people pray for? God, we've been afflicted. We've been threatened. So God, please, we pray, protect us. Help us. Relieve us of this suffering. Help us to escape. God, as You are the righteous judge, we pray that You would rise up and You would fight against the oppressed. Is that what they pray for? Not one of those do they pray for. Every one of them being a legitimate prayer. What is it that these people pray for? Did you see it? Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. They're asking the Sovereign Lord for a continuation of ministry. They're asking Him for boldness. You might not know this. That is Luke's favorite and most popular adjective to describe the early church. You could do a little study in this book. 13 different times, Luke will describe the early church as one of boldness, or Lord, make us bold, or help us to live boldly. We want to be a church who prays and asks God, make us bold. Give to us what we stand in need of for whatever call, for the sake of the gospel. Then the church, save the world. Wherever the struggles, whatever the cost, we want to preach the good news. Jesus, we want Your anointed to be made known. You might not know this about me. I have three children. All of them are boys. We are grateful for them. We initially, well, they went in order, no twins. We had nicknamed our first two Sons of Thunder. not because we just loved Peter and John, but that's how it felt like in the house. And so we introduced our third as lightning. You know, where there's thunder, there's lightning. But when we named them, we had a bit of a biblical principle in mind. When you go back into the Old Testament, you can see how they would name children. They often named them in light of an event or a characteristic that might mark their life. Now, we did not give any of our children biblical names, as it were, for that purpose. We named them biblical principles. We wanted something to mark their life. So our oldest son, his name is Harper. He is named after the Scottish pastor, John Harper, if you know anything about him. He died on the Titanic, and he died. There's a great book about him. It's called The Titanic's Last Hero. And he died with his final breath being sharing the gospel with a man in the water. And the only reason we have the account is that man came to know Christ and he found John Harper's daughter who was on the ship and he told her about it. And so we said, Lord, for Harper, help him to share the gospel to the end. Our youngest son is, well, he goes by Liam, but we named him after William Tyndale. If Harper is to share the gospel with his final breath, we want William to stand on truth till the end. William Tyndale giving his life for the translation of the Word of God in the language of the people, even against the threats of the church. I didn't forget about our middle son. Our middle son's name is Patton, not after the general, but after the missionary. You know him? He is a Scotsman as well, John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. He has a fantastic autobiography. And I wanted to read just a portion of an encounter John Patton had. Because our prayer for this child is that he would be bold. Bold in the gospel. This comes from his autobiography. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman, whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. Let me pause for a moment. I don't know if you know anything about early church missionaries. When they would be sent out, do you know how they went? Certainly not by plane, but by boat. They didn't have suitcases. Do you know how they packed their things? In a coffin. Because the likelihood is that is how they were going to return. So here is John Patton with his dear friend, Mr. Dixon, who has said to him publicly, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. John Patton replies to him, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours, the likeness of our risen Redeemer. We're asking God to make Patton bold, but I'm afraid I don't want something like that for him. And yet my prayer is, please, Lord, make me bold. Make him bold. Do not let him shrink back because the culture's temperature is too hot. We want to be bold in what we say and in how we pray. It's often trials and tribulations that reveal such an opportunity, don't they? Will you and I be bold? We pray such things. Boldness takes many different shapes, you see. For some of you, boldness might be going across the yard to a neighbor and introducing yourself. Maybe it's down the hall at work. It's a classmate of yours. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a boldness in learning how to share the gospel. Maybe it's a boldness in learning to say, I am a Christian. Some of you, boldness might simply be, I will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation. No one else. So you would come to faith even this day. This church is praying for boldness. And they're not praying for boldness in a way in which they're saying we know more. It's not an arrogance. It's not a brashness. It's not a, we're going to shake our fist at the government. It's not a political statement. They're saying, God, make us bold that we would be great servants. We would serve. We would show forth the love of Christ. People would see Christ because of how we live. It's as though they're recalling that parable of Jesus. Not the one that perhaps you're thinking of in the seed. Not the parable of the sower. But of the kingdom of God. The mustard seed. That small little seed. It's planted. It grows. The largest of all, isn't it? So they're saying, Lord, make us a church like that. There is no opposition that can thwart the sovereign Lord. They know who they're praying to. They know what they're praying for. And they know what power can be found in prayer. They're fighting fear that says run. What do they receive from God? They receive this answer, this powerful answer to their request for boldness. What is it? What does Luke say? When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God. Boldness. Don't minimize what God is doing here. The answer of God, it's sending His Spirit. Not to save, they've already received the Spirit of God. That's Pentecost. They received the Spirit of God, not for a new word, not for a fresh word, the ordinary word, that they would stay true to what God has revealed even in times of difficulty, when it's hard, they would be bold. We are not to mistake this, to think that if you just pray the right words, God will do it. There's some kind of magical incantation. If you have the right script, you're guaranteed the result. No, the power in prayer is not your words. It's God working in and through you. That's why I think Luke is laboring to say, and when they had prayed, God answers. And it's as though He's saying, I hear you, my children. I've got you. I'm going to work. Protect you, to provide for you, to do a great work through you. They close with this story. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, he was a pastor, no doubt, but also a professor. He had many students, some missionaries even into Brazil, but he had five graduates. They're in their early 20s. They've left Switzerland, they've gone to France, and they were preaching about Christ, and they've been imprisoned. They were told not to, they disobeyed, so they were arrested. It's sometime April 1552, and they began to write letters back to John Calvin. They wanted to be released, but they were shipped off to Paris, into a dungeon. They're later going to return, But here in the dungeon in Paris, they write these letters, and this is what they have to say to their former professor. We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school, they're talking about the prison, in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. We testify that this persecution in prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in the universities. Indeed, it must not be imagined that one can have a true understanding of many of the passages of Scripture without having been instructed by the teacher of all truth in this college prison. They continue and say, it is true that one can have some knowledge of Scripture and can talk about it and discuss it at a great deal, but this is like playing at charades. We therefore praise God with all our hearts and give Him undying thanks that He has been pleased to give us by His grace not only the theory of His Word, but also the practice of it. He has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth, by bringing us out to be witnesses and giving us constancy to confess His name and maintain the truth of His holy word before those who are unwilling to hear it. Indeed, who persecute it with all their force. To us, to say, who previously were afraid to confess the truth, even to a poor laborer, who had heard it eagerly. Boldness. May of 1553, every one of them were burned at the stake. Their prayer was simple, wasn't it? No greater school. This prison, this persecution, God, that You would make us bold. Wasn't their plans, their strategies, their programs, praying, Sovereign Lord, grant to us. In the church, save the world. For you nor I have any idea what 2024 will hold. I doubt there will be some form of trial or tribulation. Will we be a church? Will you be a church? Will we be a people of God? Willing to bend the knee and ask God, Sovereign Lord, grant to Your servants boldness. God and our Father, we thank You that this is Your word of truth, and it is, as the writer in Hebrews says, it's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Powerful. Pierces bone and marrow. It brings those who are dead to life, those who are sick, healing. It restores, it reconciles, it redeems. It's the one word we need. The gospel. We pray this Lord's Day. What a privilege, the conclusion of 1 year, and willing, the beginning of a new. Might You grant Your people boldness, love Christ, live for Christ, show forth the love of Christ, more might see. We ask in His name for His glory.